We are gathered together in the name of the Lord in flesh. And we are, of course, involved in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of a study of the four Gospels that we're calling Diatessaron. Today we are in what is John 3. And we were in verse 13 last week, but there's more in 13 that we have to speak about in 13. So we will begin at verse 13, and I believe that we will finish John 3 today. All right, if you weren't here on Wednesday, many of you were not. When I spoke about the landscaping job that I hated, it was not when I worked for Matt McKelvey, understand? That was a joy. That was like I'm getting paid to fellowship and run. And so, and he didn't make me run either. I ran on my own accord. So I don't consider that a landscaping job, actually. We were cleaning up sheets and sheets, the stores, and I was cutting grass, but that was not what I spoke of. Let me just tell you this as well. I have this, anybody that has iPad, iPhone, or iPod, I have this American Heritage Dictionary app that I will give you here, the access of that. I believe that that is the best dictionary for American use today. And one young person said, after sitting through a number of our messages, this is a long time ago, but he said, "I don't know anybody that loves their dictionary as much as Tim." And that was a different dictionary, and I won't go off into that. But I think the American Heritage Dictionary is like the New King James Version. It's the in Bibles, it's the one I would recommend. So if you want it, I'll give this to you free. It's about a $60 value. I don't have an iPhone, iPad, or whatever the other thing was on there. So John chapter 3, ready? John 3 and verse 13. I'll put it this way. We were, I don't know if we are right now, dealing with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, the words that came from His lips in the days of His flesh. We may be, and I will explain to you that as we hit this 13th verse. We've got a good chunk of text in front of us. By the way, if you're a student at the School of Tyrannus, do you notice how the word text is morphing into something that it has never been before? Movies are texts now. And I don't know, songs, not written even, just sung, are texts now. Your life is a text. This isn't what the word text means. I'm sure the American Heritage Dictionary would not define it such. But the fifth edition just came out in November. Anyway, a text is a piece of writing. And it's not just you scribble a memo to yourself, doesn't even count as a text. It's a more formal piece of writing. Something that you read. And this text that is in front of us, I don't speak anything to disparage the Word of God. We have what's called a high view of Scripture around here, because there's a low view of Scripture out there, usually among those who aren't even believers, but some believers, because our time is so perilous. But we have a high view of Scripture. We believe it to be like God is literally speaking. Not even like. Let's get rid of the word like. We believe that it is God literally speaking through prophets, and as we receive it, prophets that have written. But there are limitations to text. We've spoken about some of them in the past. You don't see the facial expressions or body language that is involved with the person who is writing that text. And a great deal of communication takes place in body language and facial expression. You don't hear tone. Even a greater deal, probably, of communication takes place in tone when something is said. You can't get that out of a text. Those are some of the limitations of text. Some languages have greater limitations, though. Koine, first century Greek, has such limitations. So does the Hebrew of the Old Testament times. In this, that there was no punctuation. And so when you take something of a text from a language that does not have punctuation, and you bring it into a language that does, like English of the 21st century, there has to be, unless you want to be misunderstood, unless it is, the writing will be nonsensical to the reader. You've got to make certain judgment calls as a translator as to where you put punctuation. Sometimes, especially in Greek, usually Greek is much more accurate than English, at least first century Greek, much more accurate. I won't say that that is the case with modern Greek, which is like a totally different language. But it's not the case here. Sometimes you can't tell the difference because there's no punctuation between a statement and a question in Greek. And it does affect the sense. Who is he who condemns? Christ, who died for you, and even is interceding at the right hand of God. I render that as a question in the LMT. Usually it is, who is he who condemns? It is Christ, who died and is even now interceding. I don't think that the context makes sense as a statement, but everybody renders it as a statement. So sometimes there's that. Sometimes it's as insignificant as you may think this is. The difference between a comma and a period. Then there's this one, and this is what's before us today. If this were written in English, there'd be no question. The question that I have would not exist here. So I'm going to tell you I have a question. I'm not going to be dogmatic on this. Punctuation marks. When does a speaker stop speaking? And when does someone else pick up? That's very important that we get that correctly in James 2, right? That's probably where you've heard me stress that difference of language the most. Here is another, though. And we don't have punctuation marks here in the LMT. We don't even have them where there's a mistake here, which I'm sure is translator, not scribal. And the close of these quotations is not in this copy, at least that I'm using. There is an edited, updated copy that takes care of a lot of those things. But in verse 13, let's look at 12. The last thing we saw the Lord Jesus Christ say was, and if I said to you the earthly things and you aren't believing. How will you believe if I should say to you the heavenly things? And he's talking to Nicodemus. Then verse 13. Verse 12 may be the end of Jesus speaking here. But then again, I'm not certain, and I'll show you why. Verse 13, and no one has ascended into heaven except the one having descended out of heaven, the Son of Man who is in heaven. That term Son of Man is what we spent all of our time on last week. So we developed in our teaching last hour, four on the Sunday at least, this term Son of Man, the Son of Man. This was beyond even what I told you about last week. In the book of Enoch that Jude seems to stamp with approval, the term for the Messiah is Son of Man all the time. And he speaks so much about the Messiah. So even in literature that was recognized as this is valuable, Jude expects you to have read it. It's not in the canon. It's not in the Jewish canon of the time that Jude spoke, nor that Jude wrote. But he expects you to have read it. It would be sort of like if I said, but probably better, it's more than this, but it would be maybe likened to you all have your Bibles and you're expected to have read this. But in our assembly, maybe Christ, the sum of all spiritual things. I'll think that you will have read that. Because it's so about the thrust of what our assembly is about, and we've recommended that book and given it out freely at Christocentric conferences. I think it was our first Christocentric conference giveaway. Jude realizes this is not in the official canon, but he quotes what he quotes from it as a prophecy of Enoch. You find that with chapter and verse divisions, 1 Enoch 1:9. He expects you to have read it. He recommends the writing. And there are other books like that in the scripture that you can't access. You can't get the book of Yashar, which you're used to reading as the book of Jasher. There is a book out there that purports to be such. I'm very doubtful if that book is really the book of Jasher. I have it and have read a good amount of it. That's why I really doubt that it's the book of Jasher that is referred to in Judges and in 2 Samuel, I think it is. Joshua and later. But there it refers to the Lord as the Son of Man all the time. All the time, that's the title. If you read the apocryphal book, what I'm saying is that Jewish literature of the time used this term synonymously with Messiah. If you read the apocryphal book, 4th Esdras, they're talking about an eschatological figure who will rule over the world in the last days, and he's consistently called the Son of Man. This was understood. Now, I have to say that to a degree. If you were, let's put it this way, if you were conversant in the religious thought that was prevalent at the time, you definitely knew what Jesus was talking about. The scripture used the term. Extra-biblical writings used the term. People referred to the Messiah as the Son of Man. But still they ask at one place in John, deeper into our study, they'll say, who is this Son of Man? The general populace may not have been so aware of this significance of this term Son of Man. But having said this, Jesus, it was one of the three meanings that we brought out last week as to this term Son of Man. That it is, and it's probably the most important one, it is synonymous with, it is interchangeable with the word Messiah. Every time then that the Lord Jesus Christ refers to himself as the Son of Man, he's claiming to be the Messiah. So, in this 13th verse, do we take this as Jesus saying it? The term Son of Man would be very normal in His mouth. And no one has ascended into heaven except the one having descended out of heaven. He then identifies that one as the Son of Man who is in heaven. No one has ascended into heaven except the one having descended out of heaven. The Son of Man, Jesus then, as the Son of Man, we see here His deity, and one thing that goes right along with that, His pre-existence. That He has pre-existed His own humanity. He has lived in heaven, has existed in heaven before He descended via incarnation. And we might add, because of everything that we've been studying about Him for the last 25 years, that that pre-existence was eternal. The eternal pre-existence of deity at a point in time took on humanity, became a man, entered flesh. And that's how He descended from heaven. But what about the other part of what He says here? And no one has ascended into heaven except the one that we've just identified as the incarnate Son of Man, Messiah, the one who descended out of heaven. Well, Jesus hadn't ascended yet at this point. That is why I suggest to you that this may be what we might call a Johannine Midrash. Midrash is a Jewish word for commentary on the words of Scripture. I'm not saying that it isn't Scripture. I'm saying if it is a John's commentary on what Jesus has said, then it is inspired commentary. It's the Bible. But what I'm saying is that Jesus said something, this conversation with Nicodemus in 3:1-12, and then how, if these are the words of Jesus, is it that He says, no one has ascended to heaven except, and we could say, me. He hadn't ascended yet. In other words, if this statement were sort of a parenthesis of John, a commentary on what He had just said, and what He had just said was about earthly and heavenly things that He could talk about either. The idea would be, and you know, Jesus is eminently and preeminently qualified to talk about heavenly things because He has come from heaven and in His descent here was saying the things that we have recorded, and He has ascended to heaven again. He can be trusted when He talks about heavenly things. Now, the thing that makes this questionable, though, is, oh, and by the way, and then who is in heaven would not be so much or at all a proof of His omnipresence, even in incarnation, but it would be, that's where the body, that's where the person of the Son of Man is. He is in heaven. So I suggest to you that it may be that we are dealing with. But then, verse 14, and just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so it is necessary for the Son of Man to be lifted up, like that's still something future. And if this were part of that Johannine Midrash, as we've called it, then that lifting up of the Son of Man, a euphemism for crucifixion, would not be referred to as something future, but as something past. So it very well could be, and the rest of it, by the way, 16 through 20... Oh, I'm sorry. I thought I said we were going to cover the rest of this chapter today. I don't mean to do that. I mean to get to the end of 21. To the end of 21, it would actually make sense either way. Now, let me suggest this to you. You may read it carefully. You may think deeply upon it after this teaching, which is what I hope you do all the time with teachings anyway. Make the monologue teaching, the doctrine that you've gotten in church, the subject of your meditation once it's over. But as you do that, You may want to think about this, and you can talk with me about it if you'd like, as to your suggestions. Many of you do that often. Let me suggest that it may be like this. We have the account of 1 through 12, verses 1 through 12, and then Johannine, parentheses, commentary, midrash, on what Jesus has said in verse 13, and then pick up again with Jesus' speech. And we will still have matters like this in the rest of the text to consider. But don't let that get you hung up. Either way, you're dealing with Bible, and either way, you're dealing with inspired doctrinal material, which is true, no matter whether it was the speaker or the penman who has written down all of these things. So in this Christocentric conveyance of soteriological doctrine mainly, that is, teaching that deals with how to be saved. No one has ascended into heaven except the one having descended out of heaven, the Son of Man, who is in heaven. If spoken by Jesus, who is in heaven, is a statement of omnipresence, even in His humanity. Not that His humanity is omnipresent, but His deity remaining omnipresent even in His humanity. And if that is John speaking that, the Son of Man in deity and humanity is in heaven at the time that He wrote it. And then verse 14. And just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so it is necessary for the Son of Man to be lifted up. That's suspended between earth and heaven. That's situated there. Up from the standpoint of earth, down from the standpoint of heaven. And that's very much like what He was talking about, right? If I've told you earthly things and you haven't understood this, what if I tell you about heavenly things? The Son of Man can do both. The Son of Man can speak to you about heavenly things in an earthly way. Not a worldly way, but an earthly way. And I'm tempted to talk about worldly right now, but I'm going to refrain. And He is the mediator, the only mediator between heaven and earth. One of the greatest blasphemies that ever came out of the Roman Catholic Church, and we'll be seeing it probably in this installment of our church history class coming up this Wednesday, is when the Pope declared Mary to be co-mediatrix with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, Jesus isn't the only mediator, but Mary is as well. That is an abomination. That is a blasphemy. That is a filthy defamation that takes away glory from the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one mediator between God and men, a man, Christ Jesus, affixed on a cross, lifted up from the earth, but underneath heaven. You see Him between, and so much of this cross, I tell you. I talked about this with Troy some time ago. Just what it looks like, if you saw it in person, if you understand how those things looked, as to the historical space-time reality of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, if you can expunge the Renaissance art from your mind, and if you could get an accurate picture of what was actually what that looked like there, so much of it is theology in picture. This is one of them. He is between heaven and earth. He is not killed on the earth. He's lifted up like a mediator between heaven and the earth. I'm going to refrain from going farther with that too, so that I can stick close to this text. As Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so it is necessary for the Son of Man to be lifted up. Elsewhere in John it says this lifted up was indicating by what kind of death he would die. Crucifixion. So being lifted up is a euphemism for crucifixion. He is referring to something, though. And this something that he is referring to is, in verse 15, so that everyone believing in him shouldn't perish, but should be having eternal life. Let's look at this thing that he refers to. And turn in your copy of the scriptures with me to Numbers chapter 21. Verses 4 through 9. It's a rather short text for the magnitude of what it is. This instance comes and goes before your eyes. You can miss it. It's fast. It's part of this account. In Numbers 21, beginning at verse 4, then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. Here's something else that comes to mind, which I won't refrain from this time. On the way, the Lord Jesus Christ is the way in the New Testament. Being part of the way. Being part of the people called the way. Worshiping the way. You can become very discouraged on the way. They're supposed to be on this way. They're right to be on this way. You shouldn't think, I'm probably out of the will of God, because discouraging things happen. It may be that way. It may be that that's the case, that you're being discouraged because God doesn't want you going this way. But just because things happen that are discouraging does not necessarily mean that you are on the wrong way. These people are being led by a theophany. These people are following a pre-incarnate Christophany by means of a pillar of cloud in the daytime, a pillar of fire at night, because our God is a consuming fire. They're following the messenger of Yahweh, pre-incarnate term for the Lord Jesus Christ, in that cloud everywhere he goes. They should be exactly where they are. And God isn't making that way easy, is he? God is not making that way easy, is he? It is as divine a way as you would ever find. And it's not easy. It lasts for a vapor. And don't be discouraged about it. But they did get discouraged on the way, and it's even understandable, we would say, if you were discouraged, but they spilled over into this. Verse 5, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's the limitation of text again. Is it, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Or why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? We don't know which way that was said. Either way, it was complaint against God and his visible representative. For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Yeah, this manna that was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. You just basically said, we hate Jesus Christ. That's what you said. Well, the Father doesn't really take that kindly. So verse 6, so Yahweh sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against Yahweh and against you. Pray to Yahweh that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. This guy is one of the most forgiving people you're ever going to see in Scripture, really. So Yahweh said to Moses, make a fiery serpent is added. Make a fiery replica, we could say, of the things that bit you. Make a fiery snake and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent. That's how he understood fiery. If I'm going to make something of a fiery color that's similar to the color of these snakes that bit us, I'll make it out of bronze and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now this is a type. We see it clearly. It's kind of one of those no-brainer types, not the kind where you say, is this a type? This is the kind that in the New Testament, it tells you. Right here, Jesus is speaking it, or maybe a Johannine Midrash, but at either rate, the Scripture is telling you what was the deeper meaning behind the Scripture. And how so? Well, look at some comparisons here. In the Old Testament, the people sinned. Sin of complaining. Complaining is a sin. The church does not think of it as such. The church doesn't say, oh my God, the person, they just complained. They just think of it like, people complain all the time, this is just like breathing, you know, because it's so common. Complainers of your lot, you class yourself with false teachers, according to Jude and 2 Peter. In other words, the complainers don't keep good company. This complaining, this is their sin, right? Their sin, a commission of sin, that is. In their case, complaining. Compares to sin, a commission of sin, but not complaining. Oh, it may have been complaining in heart with satanic initiation, but the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a commission of sin. If you have a chart, if you have a chart in your mind, I've charted it in my notes here, so I kind of let you do the same. We've got sin in the Old Testament, an issue, a particular commission of sin, complaining. And there's a particular commission of sin, the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That resulted in the Old Testament venom. Snakes bit and put this poison, this deadly poison into the people, into the bodies of those people. That's like the sin nature that came from that first commission of sin. So we've got commission of sin, complaining, commission of sin, the tree, resulting in this infection inside. That infection inside in the physical world of type brought about physical death, which corresponds to spiritual death on the antitype side. Type and antitype. Typical, antitypical. These fiery snakes were the instruments through which that death, infection, the venom was brought. A snake brought that, didn't it? In the beginning. But note this, you have fiery snakes with a fiery replica. A replica of those snakes. In the Old Testament. In the New Testament you have, by man came death. By man also is the resurrection of the dead. We quoted that last week in seeing the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. Just like the replica in the Old Testament looked like what brought the death, but it didn't have any venom in it. So in the New Testament, in the antitype, the Lord Jesus Christ came in likeness as a man, found in appearance as a man, but there wasn't any of the venom in him. There was no sin nature. There was no sin principle in him. this Old Testament, the replica, is lifted up on a pole. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ was lifted up on a pole, on a Stauros. There was, concerning that one lifted up on a pole, Old Testament, that one lifted up on a pole, New Testament, there was a word of healing for the dilemma in the Old Testament. There was a word of spiritual healing called the gospel in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, now do this for me. Keep your eyes open. Everybody, ready? Keep your eyes open. Don't see anything, though. Keep your eyes open, but don't see anything. You can't do that, you say, right? I can't do that. With two notable exceptions, I understand. But you say, I can't do that. If my eyes are open, if my eyes aren't closed, the thing, the vision that's going on there, I see. In other words, you did really nothing, did you? To look at something. If you put your eyes, this is all we're talking about. You know, turn your head, look over, look at that thing. We're not talking about merit, are we? We're not talking about deserving anything. We're not talking about earning a thing. This glance, and the Hebrew makes it clear, you're not talking about a gaze. I'm going to make sure I get healed in this snake bite. I'm going to look right at that thing. I'm not going to blink. I'm going to take my eyes. That's not what was necessary. It was just a glance over there. They believed a word that this problem would be taken care of if they just looked at this snake on a pole. Look at it. You don't have to go touch it. You don't have to pray to it. You don't have to ask it into your heart. You just have to look at it. You just have to believe that, I believe that what God said, I think that's, I just have to look at it. And it's done. Like a glance, you're healed. Corresponds to belief. And that one's easy. Jesus says that one right here, right? Physical healing in the physical type was the result. Spiritual healing was the spiritual result in the case of the gospel. And in both of these cases, to the human mind, this is ridiculous. To the human mind, you mean to tell me I got bitten by a snake and the fever is serious. I got 103 degree fever. And I'm sick. And I'm really lethargic. I'm gonna die from this. All you gotta do is look at that, you know, fashioned replica snake on a pole. You just look at it. You'll be totally and instantly healed. I can see some Israelite, or maybe part of the mixed multitude who was with them, lying on, you know, on the floor, on the desert ground of the Sinai Peninsula, as they walk in this Exodus generation, and just laying there, and maybe shivering, though they're in fever, and the snake, the venom is all through their bloodstream, and being told, you can see it from here. I can see it from here. Just turn, just as you're laying on the ground, just turn your head that way. You can see it. It's kind of shining. The sun's catching the light of it right now. If you just look at that, over there, there's the pole. I can see somebody laying on the ground and dying from the venom, from the poison in his body, and saying, you gotta be kidding me. You're so gullible and ridiculous. How can looking at a snake on a pole take this away from me? And you can doubt that until the day that you die, which is going to be today. You can keep saying that's ridiculous. You can keep saying, how can that possibly? You can keep thinking that way until that venom takes you over and you expire in a few hours. And that's just like today with the foolishness of the cross. Jesus is God. Who's going to believe that? Naturally. Jesus, when He was dying for your sins, with your sins upon Him, so that it has nothing to do with your works, You can't earn, deserve, or merit this. Up against demerit, the worst sinner. You know, what's that song? Praise the Lord, let the earth hear His voice. Those hymn singers among you, did you like that song today, those men's melodies? It was a hymn. And what's that hymn? Praise the Lord, let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord, these people rejoice at the coming. You know that song? What's the name of that? Anybody know the name of that song? To God be the glory, yes. One of the lines in there is, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Who's the vilest offender? Somebody here, I won't mention their name, but the vilest offender. Without even us seeing a change in your life, I mean, just with a glance to the crucified one on the cross. Yeah. That's crazy. That I don't think that's really right doctrine. And believers all over the world are thinking that's crazy. And are making themselves enemies of the grace of God. You mean to tell me that a man rose from the dead on his own power? When he's dead, he decides to come back to life again. And he does? God died for our sins and it's free grace and Jesus rose from the dead. That's crazy. Well, you know what? You can keep like the guy on the desert floor. All of your life, you won't probably die today, but you can for the rest of your life say, I think that's crazy. And you can die that way. And you can go to hell. But everyone who has simply believed the word, glanced in faith at the crucified Son of Man, Christ crucified, has been saved for the rest of time and eternity by that believing glance. That's why it happened. So that, purpose clause, verse 15, everyone believing in Him shouldn't perish, but should be having eternal life. You've got two options. Perish. I even, since translating this, would rather say be destroyed and have eternal life. Now, you will note what this passage in a book that is written for the express purpose, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, to present the information about who the Lord Jesus Christ is so that an individual believing it can be saved, says is the only issue, the only term for entering into this eternal life and not perishing. This rather all-inclusive word, everyone, is there. Alright, so, this morning we talked about the abomination, about the filthy defamation, as I called it, about the blasphemy of the Roman Catholic Church in a certain issue, right? We talked about it just a little bit ago, right? Talk about a lot more. What if a person, unlike me, I was not Catholic, but this was the same situation. What if, unlike me, instead of going to church every time you went to church, it wasn't every Sunday, but let's say you went to church and my mom took me for 15 years. And every time we would read the truncated, watered down Nicene Creed. But even in the truncated, watered down version that wasn't produced by Nicaea, you still read that Jesus was very God of very God, begotten, not made. Then when somebody approached me outside of that robotic atmosphere. You know, sit down now, stand up now, sing that hymn. What time is it now? Time for the second hymn. What's the second number? Sing that hymn. When the pastor says, whatever he said, you know, you sing at this time, you know, this thing in response to that. Now it's time to kneel. You get way down and you put the kneelers down there and we get on the kneeler and stand, you know, just go through the motions. And here comes the Kyrie and here comes the introit and there's the Gloria Patri. It's almost over and they're filing out of the church. Oh, got through another week. And then, but part of that was saying that Jesus was not made. Very God of very God. When the first time outside of that robotic kind of mechanized atmosphere, I heard that Jesus Christ was God, I absolutely flatly denied that. I said, no, He isn't. I consciously understood what they were saying for the first time. Thought it was the only person in the world who believed that this person was rather cultic, making a man God. Said, nobody else believes that. That's wrong. And didn't think about it again. Until about a year later, when, I don't even know how, I was the guy saying, Jesus Christ is God. I don't remember that moment. But sometime during that year when I was 16, that happened. Now, let's say that you were not like me. And you had even more religious trappings than I did in the Lutheran church. Maybe you were Episcopal, or you were Eastern Orthodox, or you were Roman Catholic, and maybe stuff was happening in Latin. You didn't even know what was going on. I remember talking at a wedding one time. There was this wedding that I went to. It's because I'm obligated, because I'm in the family, and going to this wedding, and it's all in Polish. And I remember saying to my mom, even then I had some logic in saying, what are we even doing here? The whole thing's in Polish. I can't understand this. Why are we sitting here listening to these people talk in Polish? But maybe you heard one day, you really heard it, and you were reading this Nicene Creed, and in His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, was born of the Virgin Mary, conceived of the Holy Spirit, very God of very God, and you said, what? And the rest of them just went on reading that, and you were stuck at very God of very God. And you said, they're just saying that Jesus is God. And you kept being Catholic all your life, and maybe you met the Pope and kissed his ring, and you prayed to saints and did all that stuff. But you believed one day that Jesus Christ was God who rose from the dead after taking on a body. I'm telling you, you're saved. For time and eternity, because of this word, everyone believing. And believing doesn't mean some mystical, you know, jack it up thing either. It's not like, you know, in common everyday speech, believing means that you count something's true. But when it's in the Bible, believing means, I've surrendered my entire being to you, I commit my life to you, and I've asked you to come into my heart and life. Believing means that you counted something true. What did you count true? Jesus Christ is God. The Son. The Messiah, Son of Man. He died. He rose from the dead. Everyone believing in Him won't perish, but will be having eternal life. Now at this point, we are not going to get done with chapter verse 21. Also because at this point where we hit eternal life, I've got to clear up what I think is a misunderstanding. I think you've gotten this misunderstanding from me, in that many people have misunderstood me in the past. I think it's my fault. It was probably the way I communicated it. But let me explain to you something about this term eternal life. If any of you have spoken to me like kind of matter-of-factly, sort of like, given that this is the case, and I'm thinking, that's not the case. But and then you go on with your argument. But based on this thing that I'm sure you believe because you taught it to me, and then you go on, and it's like, no, it's not what I'm thinking. I want to clarify something I've heard a number of you say to me. There is no difference between when you find it in the Bible, the words eternal and everlasting life. You are given eternal life when you believe. You are given everlasting life when you believe. This is where I think the confusion has come in. And my hand is still stinging from when I hit that. I want to forget about this now. But eternal life, the word eternal means, I'm talking about English, the word eternal means that which has no beginning and no end. Life, if we're talking about an existence, if we're talking about the ultimate existence, the only person that would have naturally, that is, by nature of who they are, eternal life, is God. So when you receive eternal life upon a glance, upon simply believing, when you receive that, you receive the person who is life, who has never had a beginning and never had an end. So you receive Christ at that point of believing. The same Greek word is translated in some places everlasting. It's not a Greek issue. There is a difference, though, in English between eternal and everlasting. Everlasting means starts now and never ends. Eternal means never had a beginning, never has an end. So the words in English do mean different things. But that's often the same Greek word. And the context has to determine what is being spoken about. For instance, if we're talking about the eternal spirit in Hebrews 9, 13 and 14, whereby Jesus offered himself without spot to God, that spirit never had a beginning. So we can justifiably translate that eternal because we know from elsewhere in the scripture this spirit never had a beginning. Never had an end. All right, if it's talking about the eternal God, never had a beginning, never had an end. But if we're talking about this same Greek word, punishment, if we're talking about this punishment, that's not eternal because it does have a beginning. It's everlasting punishment that you go into. It's punishment that will last forever. Okay? Here's what messed some of us up. It was the missing, I'm sure, of you heard the whole thing, but you missed this one thing that I said. If we're talking about existence, if we're talking about existence, okay? Then everyone has everlasting life. Because everyone's going to live forever in one place or another, heaven or hell. I wasn't saying that every human being has everlasting life. I'm saying if you define it as existence, everybody's got everlasting existence. The thing is, the scripture doesn't define this life, particularly the word that's used here, zoe, as mere existence. It defines zoe as a level of life, a quality of life. Life as to its essence. Life as to its essence is more than existence. A snail, according to the Bible, that melts as it goes on its way. Like you see this slime behind the snail. Like it's melting. That snail exists. I wouldn't call that life. You never see a snail saying, "What? This is the life!" That's not what they're, snails are just like, that's about it, they exist. We have bios, that's biological life. We have psuche, that's soul life, soul existence. But those who believe also have zoe. Those who believe have zoe, and that more abundantly in John 10:10. That's why Jesus came. Not to give you bios, life that doesn't end. Or to give you psuche that doesn't end. And that everybody does have psuche that doesn't end. Humans at least. Not every human has, however you want to translate it, everlasting or eternal zoe. Not every person has that. Only believers have that. Now, thus, what I'm saying is this. And that life, whether you translate it eternal or everlasting, is... Look, the lesser thing is everlasting. The lesser thing. When I encounter this word ionios in Greek, I have to say, my context must determine for me. Look, Sodom and Gomorrah, this word is used about them. Sodom and Gomorrah do not experience eternal punishment. They're set down as an example suffering ionios fire. All right? It's everlasting punishment that they get. God has given us, ionios, comfort and good hope by grace. But it had a start point in my experience. It's everlasting, but it's ionios. Then there are times, and when we were teaching our Greek class, whenever we'd get to this, we're translating on the board, we're translating this Greek text on the board, and then we'd get to ionios. And it was like, now how should we translate this? Everlasting or eternal? Because this is the word that's used for both of those concepts. And sometimes, like right here, both of them make sense. Do I have, by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, because both of them are true, should I render this everlasting, like when I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I have zoe life, life of a character like God's life, from this point on forever? Or is it saying whoever believes in Him receives the person who is eternal in their existence and life? Both of them are true. Therefore, at this point, should I render it eternal or everlasting? Well, at this place, I've rendered it eternal in making that judgment call. But look at this. Look at this now. Note the grace of it. Either way, if it's eternal, I've got the life that is the Lord. I've got Jesus, and He's never going to stop being, and He's never begun to be. If the lesser one of those two, in other words, this one drops off, and I have everlasting life, that's the lesser of the two. It's like half, right? Even the lesser of the two means I never lose it. Because if I could lose it, then it wasn't everlasting. If I can lose it, it was at best temporal. I'm telling you, this is salvation, not probation. This is for a glance of belief, for a faithful look at, you know, in a whatever that time was, God can do it in this infinitesimally small, this infinitely minuscule flash of time. When was that second at the speed of thought, that millisecond where you realized, that right from that point on, you have a life that is everlasting. And you received it on the basis of nothing that you did, but on the basis of everything that Jesus is and did. It is what we call, and in this case, we have to say, Everlasting is the better word. You have everlasting security. All right, this one more verse is what we'll deal with in just a few minutes. For God was thus devoted to the world. In other words, God was thus. God was devoted to the world like this. No need to ever say thusly, because thus is an adverb all by itself. Please don't say thusly. If you get out of here and you're a spiritual dolt for the rest of your life, something's wrong with you, but at least you'll know some grammar and vocabulary. For God was thus devoted to the world. This is how He was devoted to the world. This is God's devotion to the world, not His devotion to believers. His devotion to believers is infinitely higher than this. It's the much more loved category that we are in, but even the world. God was thus devoted to the world that He gave His unique Son. Here's another thing. Don't say this one either. This is more unique than that. No, it isn't. That's like saying they're more pregnant than the other one. Unique is in a category by itself. You can't be more unique than that. God's unique Son, and since we've talked about this in John 1:14 and 1:18 at the beginning of our Dietasauron series here, I won't belabor it, but let me put it like this. Jesus is the only one called Son because He is naturally Son in His essence. He is the unique Son of God who is God, the Son of God, and God the Son. He is God the Word who was God, who is God. And the Father, God, gave His unique Son. If you take that as gave in the sense of crucified, then you must think that this is a Johannine Midrash, huh? Because He wasn't crucified at that point. If you take gave as granted in incarnation to the point that He's talking about, then you may think that this is Jesus speaking these words. I don't have an opinion, but they're saying the same thing either way. So that everyone believing, there's that everyone believing thing again. Yeah, but you weren't evangelical enough. What's evangelical enough? Most evangelicals have bought into pop propaganda today. Most evangelicals believe things that they've heard because of inculcation so many times, and it's not really biblical. Most evangelicals aren't that evangelical. Most evangelicals don't believe the Bible very much. If the Roman Catholic guy can't really be saved because he's so unbiblical, well, maybe you're not saved either if it's based on how biblical you are. And especially when we talk about the reason that the Bible was written, not just so you could have a theological think tank with a group of friends of yours that like to ponder about the Bible. You know, it's so that you live a certain way in loving people. So maybe you believe right and you're not that biblical because you don't even know God. Because you don't love. Because everybody who loves knows God and is born of God. And everyone who doesn't love doesn't know God. Because God is love. So how biblical do you have to be? Well, you have to be more biblical than a Catholic. Really? I think it's just everyone believing. And I think most Catholics don't believe. Because when I talk to them, they don't believe. Because they never get taught these things. But, you know, like, you go to a Greek Orthodox church and you've got the iconostasis there and the priest goes behind this veil of icons and does some hocus pocus behind there and he comes out with bread and wine. And maybe you don't get taught very well. That's the case in the vast majority of them. I don't think the one that's close to us here in Clymer is like that. At all. I've heard the priest there teach before. He's a brother. And a rather more Christocentric brother than most that I've met. But in most cases, it's not the case. We have to be, how biblical do I have to be? Do I have to be Baptist? Do I have to be, can I be Pentecostal? Is that biblical enough for you? How biblical? No, it's not biblical at all. It's just this piece of the Bible, who Jesus is and what Jesus did. And not all that it means that Jesus did. Do I have to be Reformed? Do I have to be of a Bible-believing Presbyterian bent? In other words, do I have to know what justification is? If I don't know what justification is, I'm not really saved. I don't have to know what justification is. I was saved before I knew what justification was. Now, to them, I wouldn't be saved. Do I have to trust Jesus? No, I have to believe what He did. I can be an Arminian who's not trusting Jesus. Do you understand that? They're trusting their own works. I can believe as an Arminian. How biblical is biblical enough? It's not what this says here. This says, if I know this much Bible and believe this much Bible, Jesus Christ, this man is God. God as to His essence, God undiminished, He is God Himself. God Almighty, God Creator. That's Jesus. He became a man, really man, fully human, had flesh. Is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Anointed One, that's all meaning the same thing. We're not adding stuff to... We're saying God, man, Messiah, died, don't even really have to understand, for my sins. Or else a lot of people in Acts got saved without ever knowing that. And physically came back to life. I do have to know it's physical. Physically came back to life in a body, walked out of a tomb after 3 days on the designated day that He said He would do that. He lived again after His suffering. He was alive after His death. He came out in the same body with the holes in His hands and His feet and His side, and probably torn up all over His face and His body as well. If those wounds continued, then all the rest of it probably still beyond human semblance. This person walks out of a grave alive on the third day. If I believe Jesus, God, got five fingers, don't you? Most of you do, unless you're descended from Goliath or something. You got a sixth one. You know what? Never thought of this before. That's where most believers are. Sons of Goliath, who've got six fingers on their hands. Like, here's one called repentance. Or here's one called asking Jesus in my heart. You know, you got five fingers on your hand. These are the five, you can count them. Count these five things. Jesus is God. Became a man. Is the Messiah. Died for my sins. Rose from the dead. Everyone believing that has everlasting and eternal life. Is saved for time and eternity. What is eternal life as we close? Jesus defines it, John 17:3, not as escape from hell. He defines it as knowing God the Father and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. Here's a piece of information that we call the gospel that most of the world doesn't know. I heard a statistic just yesterday, and some of you heard it yesterday and the day before. I do not believe that statistic as to how many people are saved in that particular state. No way, no chance, no how, no shape, no form are a quarter of the people in that state saved. All right? Very few people know this about God, and it is the springboard to knowing everything else about God, that God is triune. And the Son in that Trinity was incarnate Messiah risen from the dead. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.